This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
You are listening to Once for All, and Christians talk a lot about worship, and, well, I guess all religions talk about worship, but what is worship? And more importantly, I think, for our conversation is, how have Christians throughout the ages viewed worship? After all, Christians weren't given a manual from heaven after Jesus ascended saying, do this in worship. So what is it that Christians would do in worship, and how does that teach us about what God would want Christians to do for worship, and how does that affect how we worship today? If you want to join in the conversation at any point during the broadcast, you can do so by calling 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-51-FAITH. I get your emails right here, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. Our guest for this hour is Pastor Ryan Ogrodowicz. He's pastor of Victory in Christ Lutheran Church and headmaster at Victory in Christ Lutheran Academy in Newark, Texas. Pastor Ogrodowicz, welcome to Once for All.
Thank you, Pastor Gigline. It is very good to be here.
Now, something I want to ask you about, something that's been in the news recently, is Dallas, Texas, not too far away from where you reside there in the Newark area. Give us a report from the ground level and any kind of reflections you've had on these recent events of police shootings in the area of Dallas.
Yeah, right. I live in Fort Worth, which for your listeners, from Fort Worth to Dallas is roughly 40 minutes to an hour, depending on traffic, so we're pretty close. And in terms of, you know, ground level, I think me personally, I know as much as anyone who's just been keeping track of the news. But in terms of the reaction, you know, for me personally, as one, just grief and sorrow that this shooting took place and these officers doing their job were cut down in the line of duty because of a person's agenda and motive. Sadness. I mean, to summarize my emotions and feelings, sadness and grief for these families, you know, these men who died in their vocations, you know, trying to serve, trying to protect. It's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. And the gospel is great comfort for these people, and we pray that they hear that gospel, those who are mourning because of this. And we'll see what happens, but it was certainly a loss, and I think people are still trying to put together the details and whatnot, but it's a tragedy. It's sadness, and it's a tragedy, and we mourn every time something like this happens.
Well, our prayers are certainly with the family members of those who were killed or injured. Let's talk about worship today, and let's just go right to the Bible. Where in the Scriptures would be the best place to start when we're talking about worship?
Oh, boy. I think there are numerous places to go, and many theologians could make a case, you know, on various passages. I think you could go to Genesis. I know you can go to Genesis and see our Lord and our God create Adam and Eve and give them instructions on how to worship, namely regarding the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You know, he tells them not to eat from this tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And right there, we see God giving his people a word that they are to receive by faith. They are to believe in that word and trust in that word, that they are not to eat from this tree, because God has given them every other tree in the garden. He had given them plenty to live by. And so right there is an example of worship, insofar as Adam and Eve have been given the word of God, and they have been given everything they need to live by, right there in Genesis. Now, other passages, though, that immediately jumped to my mind were in the Gospel of Luke. And I think it's important when you talk about worship, simply read the Gospels and see how people react when they encounter Jesus. And, of course, there's a variety of cases. I mean, you have the Pharisees who think they know everything, and they're always trying to trap Jesus and his words. He ticks them off, to put it lightly, because he's always outsmarting them. He always retorts with the proper use of God's word. So you can look at the Pharisees and, you know, I suppose see a bad example of how we are supposed to respond before our God. But Luke chapter 5, I've always found to be a very interesting passage. And Luke 5 is where Peter, it's about the disciples being called. And when the disciples catch a load of fish, okay, I'm just giving bullet points on this text right here, but the fishermen, they catch a load of fish, and it's so, one of the boats, both boats, excuse me, they begin to sink. They're getting so many fish. And Peter sees this, okay? And Jesus is with them, okay? He's with them, and he's on the boat, and he looks to Jesus, and when he sees all this fish, he sees, and Jesus had told him, this is the text where he says, put out into the deep, okay? And Peter, you know, being an experienced fisherman, you know, he says, we fished all night, and we took nothing, but by your word, that's interesting, I will let down the nets, okay? And they let down the nets, and the boat begins to sink, and then he sees Jesus, and he falls down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Okay. There's a lot in those words. One, Peter recognizes that Jesus is Lord. Right here in Luke 5, he calls him Lord. That's a huge term. I want to pay attention to that. He falls on his knees, and he wants him to get away, because Peter recognizes that he's a sinner standing in the presence of God. Now, this is anything but just a New Testament theme. Another passage about this is Isaiah 6. You know, you crack your Bible to Isaiah 6. Isaiah has a vision of God, and when he stands before God, he says, the first thing he says, woe is me. Woe, that's bad. Woe, because I'm lost, and I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So Isaiah 6 and Luke 5 really highlight who we are before God. We are sinners before a holy God. We are sinners before a holy God. Isaiah knew it. Peter knew it. And they are very reverent. They are very reverent in the fact that they realize who they're standing before. They're standing before a holy God, and they are sinful people. Now, that's one aspect of worship, and I certainly don't want to leave any here at that point, because that's really scary when you're telling God to go away because you realize your sinfulness. Okay. But if
I may interrupt real quick, you're at least saying that worship is people who are sinful to come into the real presence of God. Is that kind of what you're saying so far?
That's precisely what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Yep.
Okay. So this you're right. That in of itself would be a scary, dreadful thing. And if we were to correlate that to the Old Testament, I suppose it would be like those who are not priests or doing the sacrificial act, just kind of wandering into the Holy of Holies. If this is such a scary, trembling idea, where do you go from here?
Yeah, it is a scary, trembling idea. You mentioned the Old Testament, and there's a lot there. We don't have the time to go through everything. But God always cares about how his people approach him. God always cares how people approach him. God always sets the terms on how people approach him. The Old Testament is a prime, prime example. If there's one thing that's clear about reading the Old Testament, is that God cares how the people come into his holy places. And if a listener is looking for a book that really brings that out, I would say Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those can be kind of, you know, dense books to get through, but they do give a lot of details. God is very precise. He's very orderly. He's very structured on how people come to him. And we shouldn't just pass over that, even though we're living in the New Testament era. It is important because he cares. And yeah, you wouldn't just be, oh, I'm going to go polish the ark today. I'm not a priest. I haven't been authorized to do it, but you know what? I'm going to do it anyways. I would have meant death, because the person hasn't been authorized by God to do that. What we take from that is God cares how people approach him. And again, he sets the terms. Now, yeah, but where do we go from here? I mean, if that's it, there is no comfort in that at all. God is holy, we are not. If that is where we are left, dead in our sins, that is not helpful, that is not comforting in the slightest. Where we go from there is, in the passage of Luke 5, and even Isaiah 6, there's absolution. There's absolution for Isaiah, there's absolution for Peter. These people realize they're sinful, okay? And they're not afraid to confess their sins. Isaiah does it, and Peter does it, in telling Jesus to depart from him. But they both get forgiven, they both get absolution, and they can go about their way in the forgiveness of sins. In Luke chapter 7, this is another example I wanted to bring out. Beginning in verse 36, we see another person encounter Jesus. And we see Pharisees in this passage too, which is interesting. And a lady comes in, she is a sinner, and the textual clues and evidence strongly suggest that she is something of a harlot or a prostitute in the city. Doesn't come out and say that, but I think the evidence is there. She has some ointment on her, and she comes into the place where Jesus is at, and she gets behind him, or excuse me, she brings an alabaster flask of ointment, and she stands behind at his feet. She weeps, and she begins to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head, and she kisses his feet and anoints him with the ointment. Okay. And here's a lady who is just filled with sin. She knows she's a sinner, and she's at the feet of her Lord. She's at the feet of her Lord. And, you know, the Pharisee, Simon the Pharisee, knows that she is a sinner. But all she can do is just weep. She's crushed. She is burdened by her sins. She's wiping his feet, and Jesus doesn't kick her away. Jesus doesn't say, I'm sorry, you have to go amend your life before you come to me. Jesus doesn't say, well, here are the Ten Commandments, go do them, and when you get pretty good at them, then we'll talk. Nothing like that. But Jesus sees us, he sees her penitence, he sees her reverence even. But, you know, more importantly, I think those two things, he sees her faith. He sees her faith. She has many sins, but he says to her, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He sees, you could even say, her work of love. He sees her work of love, but these works of love always flow from faith. I mean, faith is the generator of these works, and Christ sees all this. Here is a woman coming to him in faith, burdened with sins upon sins. She knows it. She's down at his feet, and he forgives her. And that is just a beautiful, beautiful passage that highlights and underscores the grace of our God. When we come to worship, yes, he is holy. We are filled with sin. All of us should say, woe to me. I am unclean. I am filled with sin. Okay? Lord, have mercy. And he gives it abundantly. He gives it abundantly. Our sins are forgiven. We are wiped, washed, cleansed, all because of the work of Christ at the cross.
Well, let's take a break right there, and then when we get back, we'll be talking more about worship with Pastor Ogrodowicz. If you want to call in, now is a great time to do so. We'll be right back.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
The U.S. Supreme Court shocked the nation by declaring abortion mills get a pass on providing the same health and safety standards as other surgical centers. Abby Johnson, the former director of a Planned Parenthood abortion facility, has started a Not Over campaign. She's releasing details of shocking health reports on abortion mills, showing how desperately needed the law is to protect women. The first reports released show untrained nurses were giving sedation to patients. Women were laid on exam tables, not properly sterilized between patients, and instruments weren't sterilized between patients. The Supreme Court has thrown women to the wolves, those wolves being a back alley abortion industry, putting profit before women's safety. It's the pro-lifers who really care about women and their babies.
Follow us on Twitter at Life Issues USA and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
In The Quest for Holiness, Adolf Kaberle describes the inseparability of Scripture and prayer. He writes, "Prayer escapes the danger of disorder and confusion only when it is enkindled by the words of Scripture. A prayer life that does not stick to Scripture will soon become poor in ideas, poor in faith, poor in love, and will finally die. Free prayer and silent prayer require years of faithful association and training with the Spirit of Scripture. Christ himself furnished the example for his church as he used the words of the Psalter when he wrestled in his death agony. How Luther loved the Psalms and used them continuously is well known. The more the prayer arises from the meditation of Scripture, the more moving and pure will the prayer be." That was Adolf Kaberle for today's Takedown Minute.
With SRN News, I'm Keith Peters in Washington. It's prime time at the GOP convention in Cleveland, and high-profile speakers have been taking turns at the podium. The mother of one of the victims of the attacks on the U.S. outpost in Benghazi was met with thunderous applause as she leveled attacks against Hillary Clinton. She says Donald Trump is the right choice for president because he is, quote, blunt, direct, and strong and won't hesitate to kill the terrorists. President Obama has called authorities in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, and the families of three law enforcement officers killed this past weekend to offer his condolences. He has also pledged federal support for an ongoing investigation into Sunday's attack. The officers were among six shot in an ambush, authorities say clearly targeted law enforcement. Flags will fly at half-staff across the country until Friday to honor the victims. On Wall Street, the Dow by 16 points, the NASDAQ rose 26, the S&P advanced 5, oil at $45.29 a barrel. This is SRN News.
Welcome back to Once for All. We're talking about worship with Pastor Ryan Ogrodowicz. He's pastor of Victory in Christ Lutheran Church in Newark, Texas. Pastor Ogrodowicz, you've made the case so far then that that worship is a matter of approaching a holy and righteous God, and that we are but sinners who approach this holy and righteous God. And yet, when we see sinners in the true presence of God in the person of Jesus, Jesus is not the one who comes with his wrath, but he comes with the gift of forgiveness. How is this seen in worship today?
Well, I suppose, first it would depend what church you go to. I mean, people worship in different ways. I think, at least in the Lutheran church, we have something called a liturgy, okay? And all liturgia means is really service. And so we have a worship service that we call the divine service. And what that doesn't mean, we come before God and we serve him in some divine way. We do serve him, but chiefly it is God divinely serving us. We come before him as sinful people. We acknowledge our sins, or a better word is we confess our sins before him. And we hear his absolution. We hear his forgiveness of sins. The one biblical passage from 1 John, whoever confesses his sins, God is faithful to cleanse him of all sin and declare him forgiven from all unrighteousness. I paraphrase that 1 John passage, but that's the gist. One who confesses, one receives God's mercy and his forgiveness, his undying, unending grace and forgiveness. So in our divine service, we come, and it usually begins with confession and absolution. And then, or it begins with a confession, we confess our sins, and then through God's called and ordained servant, the man he has put there, he forgives the people. Now, that is how I'll use the word typical Lutheran church service will take place. Now, do you want me to go into other examples that we see of how people worship, or where would you like for me to go from here?
Well, I'm actually kind of interested in what you described with this liturgy, because, for those who have grown up worshiping in the manner which you just described. This is like just riding a bike. But for those who walk in, Pastor Gradowitz, for the very first time to your church, have never even been to a church before, what's a person's first impression, and how would you guide them in what they just witnessed?
Yeah, it is. That's something we have to keep in mind. Right. Well, how do I guide them? Well, I think the first thing I do, I try to make them feel at home. I mean, it can be very different. You walk into a church you haven't grown up in. Somebody worships very differently. And you're going to see things like an altar up front. You will see candles. You'll see a pulpit. The pastor will be wearing vestments, okay, which is just a fancy word for robes, okay? You're going to see different colors. There's a lot of visual stimulation that a person takes in. So I want them to feel comfortable. Just feel at home. You know, everything, I tell them everything's out of the hymnal. Just follow along in the hymnal. And that's where a hymnal is so helpful. They're not looking up like at a PowerPoint screen or fumbling through a lot of paper. It's all there in the hymnal. Just pick it up and go through it. So, yeah, I make them feel at home. I tell them, you know, just look at the hymnal, relax a bit. The Lord, may the Lord bless your worship. That's typically how I greet the people. Usually what we do, at least at Victory in Christ, you know, I'll greet the people up front. I'll have them rise. We will pray. And then we sing. We sing a hymn. And after the hymn, we remain standing, and we go into the service proper. Although pre-service music and pre-service preparation, all that stuff is very important and in so many ways a part of the service. But you know, I suppose it's fine to say technically the service begins with what's called the invocation. That's a big fancy word for just saying we are invoking or calling upon the name of God. Okay. And so you'd mentioned earlier, we come into God's presence. And someone may say, well, God's in heaven, we're here on earth. You know, it's just a different ballgame than it was in the Old Testament or something like that. Well, not really. Only because Jesus says very clearly in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And so wherever the name is present, wherever God's word is present, our Lord is very much present with us and for us. So beginning the name is so important. It's the Trinitarian name, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the name of our one true God. We start with that. Okay. So God is with us. We begin with that name, calling upon that name. We trust in his word that he is there with us. And then we say some things and quickly move into confession. We confess our sins, and then we receive absolution. And then the service will unfold from there. And as a person is going through the service for the first time, yeah, it can be, there's a lot to take in, okay? There is structure, there is order. We stand and rise at appropriate times. The beauty of the liturgy is every part, there's a reason for every part of it. And every part fits. And if you crack open, you know, the newest Lutheran hymnal, you see a lot of Bible passages off to the side that's telling you where this stuff comes from. It's not pulled out of the air. It's not something I made up, but it's grounded in Scripture. And so if you're wondering, where does the Kyrie come from? It's going to be a passage by it. Where does this calling upon the name of God business come from? Well, there's a passage by it. So the liturgy, to say it's not biblical isn't correct, because there's Scripture right beside these parts telling you where they come from. Now, on a practical note, I always try to announce a lot of the liturgy, maybe more than other pastors, but I will say, you know, let us rise and begin on page 184, or let us now move into the Kyrie, or let us now recite the introit, or the psalmody, the psalm. It's on the inside of your bulletin. I try to be very clear about directing people, you know, where they need to go. And if I notice a lot of visitors on a particular Sunday for whatever reason, I'll be even more clear than usual, just so they don't feel lost. And I'll tell you too, Pastor Gigline, it doesn't take very long to get comfortable with all this. It seems like a lot at first. But you do the liturgy a number of times, it's going to sink in. Before long, you'll be doing it by memory.
I'm interested in this these Bible passages you brought up, because from what I know of church history, that these are Bible passages that Christians have used in worship for millennia. That it's not as if the hymnal committee that you're talking about decided, all right, everybody think of some Bible passages that we'll use in worship. But they wanted to utilize the particular Bible passages that Christians have used since they begun worship in the first centuries of Christianity. I was wondering if you could explain one of these. Let's take there's a part of the liturgy called the Agnus Dei, Lamb of God or Holiness of God, and this is where a quotation from John chapter 1, where John the Baptist is standing in the Jordan or on the banks of the Jordan, and he sees Jesus, and John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And I've always found it fascinating that verse, where they have, you know, Christians had verses all over the scriptures to use, but they chose that verse when it comes to the section of the Lord's Supper. Can you explain that? Why did the Christians choose this verse when coming to the Lord's Supper in worship?
I don't think they could have done. They've chosen a better verse, because when you think about a lamb, okay, you think about a lamb sacrificed blood, you think about the lamb slain, maybe in Revelation, if you read Revelation lately, the idea of the lamb and the blood coming out may come to your mind. And so having the image of a lamb in your mind, the question is, why are we singing this when we go to the Lord's Supper? Well, I think that when you understand what the lamb symbolizes in Holy Scripture, it is the animal of sacrifice, the animal who shed blood. It makes perfect sense as why they would choose this, because Christ, John says, he is the Lamb of God. And what does Christ do? Well, he does a lot of things, but chiefly and ultimately, he sacrifices himself. He gives himself as the cross, as the once-for-all atoning sacrifice for sin. And so he is the Lamb who sheds his blood, yet reigns triumphantly to this day over sin, death, and the devil. Now, why are we singing this when we go to the Lord's Supper? And that is because of the Lord's Supper, we receive the body and the blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says this, "This is my body, this is my blood poured out for you, the forgiveness of sins." That's in the Lord's Supper. And as Christians are approaching and coming to this table, they will be singing this. Agnus Dei is only a Latin phrase for Lamb of God. O Christ, the Lamb of God, who takest away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. We are singing this when we come to receive the body and blood of the Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has forgiven us all of our sins, who has paid for our sins at the cross. I can think of no better verse to sing, to speak, when going to the Lord's table to receive what he promises to give. It's beautiful.
When someone comes to your church then, Pastor Ogradowicz, it sounds like that visitor that's there for the first time isn't just stepping into Victory in Christ Lutheran Church and the way they do worship, but they're stepping into the manner in which Christians have worshiped for almost 2,000 years.
Well, sure. I mean, these parts of the liturgy, the Agnus Dei, the Sanctus, the Offertory, if you do a historical study on these things, okay, and an expert in the liturgy knows a lot about these things, a literologist, one who studies liturgies and where they've come from. There are books out there on this topic. Do a little research, and you will find the parts of this liturgy that we worship go back so, so far. We don't know in every case where they even began, but we see Christians worshiping with the parts of this liturgy very, very, very early on. And so, certainly, our divine service has its roots in the early church. Now, there are always variations on a theme. No, not each congregant had a nice, polished hymnal. But these parts being grounded in Scripture would have been on their hearts, on their minds, and on their lips. And so while there are variations in liturgies, while there is flexibility, you know, the New Testament doesn't give us strict details on how we are to worship, we see the liturgy, the bones of the liturgy, going back very, very, very far. And that's why, you know, while we do have some flexibility, you know, on how we worship, when you begin taking out various parts and substituting them for your own imagination, your own ideas, you know, I think it's a great tragedy, because you really are taking out parts of the service that Christians have worshiped with for millennia. And, you know, you better have a good reason for doing so. Most of the time, in my opinion, it's not a good reason. So, you know, for any of your hearers who are interested on this topic, there are many books out there. There's a real good one. I mean, it might be a little dense, by a guy named Luther Reed. And I have him in my office, and he goes through all the parts of the liturgy. And so if you're ever interested in just saying, you know, where does this stuff really come from? How far back does it go? Go to Amazon, Google Luther Reed. He has a big, fat book on the liturgy. And, you know, it's kind of dense, but it gives a lot of details. And he does a magnificent job tracing how far back this liturgy goes. And why it really is a big deal when people start taking parts out of it and playing a lot of games with it that they shouldn't play.
It was, I don't know, 30, 40 years ago that some of the top leaders in Christianity started promoting a different way of viewing worship. What ought to form and shape everything about our worship was the so-called seeker. And the seeker was the one who was just kind of wandering into the church for the first time. And the litmus test, that they said, of everything that you should do in worship is, how is the seeker going to receive this? With the goal of trying to remove any offenses. And so they set out in worship to try change what worship looked like to make sure it didn't offend anyone. We're now 30, 40 years later, Pastor Gradowitz, we've kind of seen where that has led. Would you offer a critique of that approach to worship, and what is missing in a church that approaches worship with the goal of trying to offend least of all?
Right. We approach God on His terms, not our own. And God's law should offend us. It should convict us. It should show us what sinners we are. And so if you're really jumping through hoops to make someone who, you know, comes to your church really not realize their sin is what this is. We want to make them happy. We want to make them enjoy everything. We want to make them feel a particular way. That's dangerous territory insofar as God's law is going to offend, it's going to cut, it's going to convict, and that is necessary for us. And it's painful. It's not a good feeling. But it's necessary insofar as we are hardened sinners, we do have a sinful flesh, and we do think more of ourselves than we should, even Christians. When I say we, I'm talking about the Christian as well. We have a sinful flesh that resides in us and is very powerful. And so the law does cut us to the heart, it convicts us, and it shows us, you know, where we are before God. A sinner with unclean lips and an unclean heart who needs His mercy and forgiveness. If you X that out because you just want to make a person feel happy, you're doing a huge disservice to them, because you're not confessing the truth and you're hiding from them, you know, the problem, which is sin. And I guess an example would be, you know, you come to the doctor and you've got stage 4 liver cancer, and he does his tests, he runs everything, and he looks at the diagnosis and says, you know, stage 4 cancer in the liver. He has 3 months to live. But you know what? This is really going to be a downer. You know, I'm going to tell him the cancer is not that bad, and it's at stage 1 or 2. We can do some treatment, and he's going to be just fine. Well, you're not being truthful to the person. Yes, you may make him happy. You may put him at ease, but you're hiding from him the real problem of things. And, you know, I feel like I could write a whole book critiquing, you know, the variety of worship styles in the American church today. But one fundamental thing I keep seeing is this idea of, we want to make everybody feel a particular way. We want them to feel happy. And to do that, you know, don't tell them that they are sinful, and don't even talk about sin. Don't even use the word sin. Call it a mistake. Call it an error. Call it, an oopsie or whatever, that's not doing any favors to anybody. It's just hiding the real problem. And another thing that leads to is, if you don't take sin seriously, if you don't see the problem seriously, then you don't really take the solution all that seriously either. I mean, if sin is not that bad, then how do you see your Savior who has rescued you from sin? I mean, has your Savior rescued you from, yeah, a minor problem? Or has he really saved you from the depths of hell because of your horrible, wicked sins before God? If you know your sin, it's kind of like the woman in the text in Luke 7. I mean, she realized her sin, and yet she is forgiven. I mean, she hears the words of absolution. What a word of comfort. And an example for us of someone who realizes the depths of their sin and realizes the great gift of absolution in Christ. And that gift of absolution in Christ won't be appreciated enough, and won't be seen for what it is if a person does not realize their fundamental problem, that they are sinners who, apart from God, can do nothing and are condemned to death apart from God's salvation in Christ.
Let's take a break right there, and then when we get back, we'll continue our conversation about worship with Pastor Ryan Ogrodowicz. Don't go away. You are listening to Once for All.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
Now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller.
Paul wants his church to have unity of doctrine. That's what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So the Lord's church is set to have unity, to have a singular mind, to have a joint confession of the good news of the Lord Jesus. But no one talks like that today. In fact, every single ism and movement in the church has set itself against this idea that the church should have unity of doctrine. Individualism says, what matters is what I believe, not what those around me believe. Postmodernism says, there is no such thing as truth, or your truth is for you and my truth is for me. Pietism comes along and says, what matters is good works, not good doctrine. Liberalism says that who knows where any of this stuff came from, so believe whatever you want anyways. And the ecumenical movement says we ought to reduce our doctrine down to the lowest common denominator so that we can all have unity. But this is not how unity comes, not from reducing the Lord's doctrine, but from confessing it, because we don't have any right or obligation or call or command to start making stuff up or picking and choosing what we want to believe. The Lord Jesus has given us teaching to his church, and his church simply rejoices in that truth, rejoices in his gospel, rejoices in his saving word, and finds in it the joyful confidence and the peace-giving confession of his truth. So let us all rejoice that the Lord has delivered to his church his truth.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
With SRN Sports, I'm Patrick Foss. The New York Yankees are back to 500 after a 2-1 win over Baltimore. Yankees right fielder Carlos Beltran with three hits says this is a good way to open up a series against the AL East leading Orioles.
Being able to start with a win, first game of the series with the team that is in third place, is good. You know, we're looking forward to continue to play the same way we played yesterday and today, hopefully tomorrow.
Gerard Dyson hit a grand slam that capped a 7-run rally in the eighth inning as Kansas City knocked off Central leader Cleveland 7-3. The Royals, two games over 500, are seven games back of the Indians. West leading Texas, losers of 12 of their last 16, blew a 5-3 late inning lead in falling to the LA Angels 9-5. Houston lost to Oakland 7-4 as the Astros stay 4.5 games behind the Rangers. Detroit blanked Minnesota 1-0. Francisco Rodriguez pitched a hitless ninth for his 26th save and 28 chances. Adam Lynn hit a 3-run pitch at homer in the ninth inning as Seattle defeated Chicago 4-3. Previous to that, the Mariners had managed just one hit in 8 innings off Chris Sale. This is SRN Sports. In the National League, the Central leading Chicago Cubs beat New York 5-1 as Chicago stopped an 8-game losing streak against the Mets. Cubs winning pitcher John Lester, who allowed one run in the eighth inning, says his team played differently from the way they did when they were recently swept by New York.
We didn't play very well in New York, and I think that's the biggest thing. Is we came out tonight, we played clean baseball. You know, that's really big for us, especially when young guys start doing that.
Martin Prado hit a solo homer in the 11th as Miami beat Philadelphia 3-2. Prado says they really stuck with it in this game.
I'm just happy to see, like, everybody just no panicking when we don't need to. And we just played it out all the way, like 27 outs. Like, you never know what's going to happen.
Cincinnati was an 8-2 winner over Atlanta. It was St. Louis 10, San Diego 2. Interleague play, Colorado 7, Tampa Bay 4. The Rockies bullpen strided the tying run on third in two straight innings, extending the Rays' road skid to 11 in a row. With SRN Sports, I'm Patrick Foss.
You are listening to Once for All. We are talking about worship, and our guest is Pastor Ryan Ogrodowicz. He's pastor of Victory in Christ Lutheran Church in Newark, Texas. Another approach to worship, Pastor Ogrodowicz, that a lot of people see as the point or the main thing in worship. People will say that that worship is, well, maybe they don't necessarily say this explicitly, but they at least have this in their view, that worship is about a certain experience that takes place, that I feel the presence of God. And I think this comes in two forms. This could certainly come in the form of kind of the typical praise band, praise and worship service, where you know, typically, and you could probably speak to this more than I can, the praise band, we usually start out with a kind of a faster song to kind of get everyone's emotions up, and then as the praise songs progress, they will slow down and have kind of this slow intimate song, and it's in some way or another manipulating the emotions. That's maybe one way that it happens. How would you speak to that approach to worship?
Well, it's, I'm trying to think of the right adjective to call it. I mean, you're relying upon your emotions and your feelings to determine whether or not God is with you, and that's an extremely scary way to go about it. It's a scary, scary, uncertain way to go about it, insofar as our feelings, you know, go up and down, for one, but using feelings to gauge whether or not God is with you is not very comforting, insofar as, you know, when you're feeling down in the dumps, if you're always used to basing God's activity on your feelings, if you're feeling down, what does that say? Well, maybe God is not with me. So it's a dangerous and, I mean, dare I say, devilish approach to it all. I mean, Satan wants to deceive us, and he wants us to rely upon anything but God's holy word, even our feelings. And I mentioned earlier that when we come into worship, we're coming into the presence of God. I say that not because we have a particular feeling, it's warm and fuzzy or whatever. Many people come into church service, you know, I can see it. They're tired, they're grumpy, they're short. Yeah, I get that. It's been a hard week. They had to pull themselves out of bed, whatever. However, when they come into the worship service, I say God is there. Not because they're chipper and they're happy or because I'm happy or whatever, because he said so. And determining God's presence based on your feelings and your emotions, you are in the realm of uncertainty, and I don't think it's a stretch to say you're really in the realm of Satan. You're in the realm of Satan because you have now based God's presence on your feelings. You're looking inwardly, you're looking to your flesh. And Satan loves to manipulate and deceive us. You have now based God's work and his action on something not his holy word in Scripture, on how you feel. It's a deadly trap. It's a deadly trap. It's a dangerous trap. Granted, I want people to feel good, okay? You know, who wants to feel bad, okay? Who wants to come to a church and not feel uplifted? That's fine. And people respond various ways in liturgy. You know, sometimes people cry when they hear something that's just so comforting to them. You know, I've had people at the rail have tears. I mean, that stuff is genuine. But to base your salvation upon those things, that's an entirely different ball game. And so there is a lot to critique there insofar as, because that's a very dangerous, deceptive, yet easy trap to fall into, because our feelings are powerful. we are emotional beings, and you know, we feel a variety of emotions throughout the day. Everyone loves a good feeling. Everyone loves pleasure. Okay, but to base God's work on that, again, dicey, even devilish, because you know, God's word is what defines us as Christians. So, and why this is helpful is you may feel real down in the dumps. You may feel as if God's got his heel upon you. You may feel like the very worst sinner to have ever walked the face of the earth. That's what your feelings may tell you. And yet, God's word says you are forgiven. God's word declares that you are justified. That's just a fancy word for saying God looks upon you and he sees you as one who is righteous, not because of your works, but because of Christ in whom you have been baptized, in whom you believe in. So in those times when the feelings and the voices in your head are so powerful, hearing the clear and certain word of God affirm for you his promise of the gospel, the good news, that your sin is put away, Christ has done it, be gone, O Satan. That is the word upon which we hang our hat, meaning that is the word that we want to cling to as God's people, even when the emotions are going in the opposite direction. We cling to God's holy word because God's not a deceiver, and God doesn't lie. The devil is a liar, and he is a deceiver, and he will turn you unto yourself, and he will tell you to look into your heart. He will tell you to look at your flesh and look at your feelings, and that stuff will only lead you into deeper and deeper despair. Because when the praise song is over, when the emotions and the experience go away, what do you have then? Well, I'll tell you what the baptized believer has. You have the word of God, and you have his promise. You have his promise that your sin is put away. You have all the promises, all the things that God says about one who is baptized. Those things don't go away. Far beyond the feeling, far beyond the emotions, you have a sure and certain promise of God. And that's what we want. We want the people to realize this and hold fast to it and not be caught up in basing everything off an emotion. I think it's devilish and dangerous.
We mentioned earlier the tactics, I suppose we could say, that the so-called church growth movement used to try and remove any offenses in worship. I don't know if this is an evolution of that or a capitulation to that, but what we see now is church being about the vision casting leader, so that the they might not even call him a pastor, but the leader or the vision caster is up there. And he is telling the church what God's direction is for this place. And those who would question the direction to be, well, is this really something biblical? They're typically said, well, look, this is where we're going. Take it or leave it. And we'd almost prefer that you leave it because you're going to be getting in the way of our vision. Would you offer a critique of that and how it contrasts from a biblical perspective of church?
Yeah, Christ is very clear. And Matthew 28, okay, when he is, you know, it's the tail end of Matthew. Jesus is about to ascend to the Father. He says something that's really important for us to hold on to. And he tells his disciples to, of course, baptize. And he says to observe or keep all that I have commanded you, okay? So I'll just read it right here. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So there's the name, teaching them. So we see baptizing, then we see teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Okay? And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Now, when he says observe or keep all that I've commanded you, what that means is you want to keep this word of God in front of you the whole time. Everything that he has said, everything. Okay, that I have taught you. Jesus isn't telling me, and we see that teaching in the Gospels, I should say, or in the entire Scriptures. Okay. All the Scriptures testify Jesus. He doesn't tell them, you know, look for a vision, and that's gonna clarify things for you. But he wants them to teach. He wants the apostles to teach what he has taught them, and we see that teaching on the pages of Holy Writ. Okay. Or if you go to the end of Luke, you see a very similar thing from our Lord Jesus. You know, he talks about the Scriptures. And he opens their minds, there being the disciples, he opens their minds to understand the scriptures. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. He turns them to the scriptures, and he opens their mind to understand the scriptures, which every Christian has, you know, pretty much at their disposal, you know, a Bible, okay? And so to depart from that, so I'm gonna look for vision. I'm going to look for dreams. That is not in harmony with what we are seeing and even hearing from our Lord Jesus when he turns us to what he has taught us, what he has given us in his holy word. I guess another example, there are many, but you see Matthew. Matthew is always quoting from the Old Testament. He's always pulling from the Old Testament when he's talking about Jesus. You know, St. Paul has that famous passage to Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed. Departing from these things and looking for visions and whatnot, you're departing from the clear word of God. No one is denying that God can work through a vision or a dream. We do see that mode of operation, especially before God's word is recorded in a written form. We do see him operating in visions and dreams, and in many ways, that's to be expected. You know, writing was not the medium it is today. We have print and all sorts of technology and so forth. But already in Exodus, it's recorded, it's written down in the Ten Commandments. And so we see that medium really, occur then for the first time in the Ten Commandments when God puts it on the stone tablets and whatnot. When you have a vision caster, what the vision caster is saying is God has given him something personally and directly that's apart from the Bible. That should scare the fire out of any Christian. Whenever they say, I have a vision, what they are saying is that vision has come from God, directly revealed to him, apart from Holy Scripture. And you're in the realm of uncertainty again. You don't know if that vision is of God or that vision is from Satan. If the vision is from their flesh, if they say, well, it's just my idea, you're certainly free to reject it and say, well, I disagree with that idea, you know, and then state your reasons. If they claim their vision is from God, that's a pretty big claim. And again, I'm not denying that God can work in that way. He's omnipotent. He can do whatever he desires. But it always needs to be tested against Holy Scripture. And again, if it's a vision outside of Scripture, already I'm uncomfortable. But I'm also uncomfortable, Pastor Gigline, because a pastor who operates that way isn't teaching his people to observe what has already been commanded and given down to us, delivered once and for all to all the saints, and Holy Writ. He's going by a different mode of operation. He's looking for something personal, something apart from the written text, and that's a dangerous, dangerous ground. And it's a fertile ground for Satan, because Satan, again, loves to have us look to the uncertain things. He loves to have us turn away from what is clear, what is sure, what is certain, what the church has, you know, based itself upon for millennia, the Word of God. Now we have visions all of a sudden, and we're supposed to listen to them. It's a dangerous territory to be in, and it's not the way the Christian pastor should act and go by when they're ministering to God's people.
We've been talking with Pastor Ryan Ogrodowicz. He's pastor of Victory in Christ Lutheran Church in Newark, Texas. What's the web address to your church there, Pastor Ogrodowicz?
Okay. It is VIC, V as in Victor, VICLutheranChurch.org, VICLutheranChurch.org. Check it out. You can go there. My sermons are posted online, along with some writings and whatnot. So it's a good place to see what's going on at Victory in Christ.
All right. Thanks for coming on, and thank you for listening to Once for All. We'll talk to you tomorrow.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.